The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Today we are going to be reading from Psalm 46. For the director of music of the Sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." This ends the reading of the Word of God.
Thanks again, Jackie. So, in case you weren't here last week, we're jumping back into Psalm 46. We're going to take it for another pass. There's plenty more here that we could look at, plenty more here to consider. Before we get into that, it might be helpful for all of us, whether you were here last week or not, just to have a little bit of a recap on what we looked at last week, because we're going to build on that foundation. So when we were here, we made three observations at the time from Psalm 46. One was we saw that God acknowledges our greatest fears and troubles. As I put it then, he doesn't ignore them. He doesn't explain them away or something like that. He doesn't dumb them down, doesn't sweep them under the carpet. He openly recognizes just how precarious our world actually is, all right? This is the kind of place, our world, where things such as the attacks of 9/11 can and do take place. And you can see this right in verses 1 and 2. And as odd as this may sound, for me to put it this way, I think that this is one of the more authenticating features of historical Christianity, one that should be a great encouragement to us. Strangely enough, it ought to be a comfort to us. Why would I say that? This idea that God, he's not playing games with us, you know? He isn't being fluffy about things like suffering and loss. He acknowledges it. And this is very unique. This is a unique thing among faith systems. The next thing, he doesn't merely acknowledge these things. We also learned that he has every intention of righting what is wrong in our world at some point. He isn't content to just leave us. He isn't just content to leave our world in this ongoing precarious sort of condition. And so we see here that he offers us a future hope. You see that in verses 4 through 7. And this future hope thing, it could be easily perceived as something that might fall into that fluff category that I mentioned a second ago. This could be taken as one more pie in the sky promise that's somehow actually disconnected from suffering and loss, and therefore unauthenticates the message that is actually being conveyed here. It unauthenticates it for those who are navigating suffering and loss. However, we considered last week one more thing, you know, that that's actually not the kind of hope that God offers us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, our hope is one that was accomplished where? Like, where was the ultimate manifestation of our hope? It manifested on a cross. It manifested in a graveyard of all places. And this psalm points us to that same gospel hope. These images that we've got in Psalm 46, the phrases that are used here, these are all allusions to the hope of Christ. And in that way, this is pointing us to a future hope that is in keeping with the precarious nature of the world that we find ourselves in. It's a hope that is authenticated precisely because it identifies with the precarious nature of our world. The last point that we looked at last week was that God does not merely acknowledge these things. Okay. He doesn't merely offer us hope beyond this troubled world, but in addition to all of that, if that were not enough, he offers us himself. He offers us himself in the very midst of our troubles, in the midst of the troubled world that we find ourselves in. And this is where I want to pick things up for this morning. I want to explore that last thing a bit more. In other words, what might that mean for us? What more can we learn about God being with us? It's mentioned twice here. God is with us. The Lord Almighty is with us. So that's going to be our focus for our time this morning. To be more specific, here's what we're going to be looking at. This psalm teaches us that God wants to address our greatest fears here and now. So that's going to be our first point, entitled Facing Fear. We'll spend a lot of our time just in this first point. Secondly, if we're paying close attention to this psalm, God doesn't address me. He doesn't address you. If we're looking closely, he addresses us. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And so our second point will be understanding us. Understanding us. This is an us thing. Psalm 46 is an us thing. So how should that change the way that we think about this? That's going to be our second point. Then lastly, we're going to return to this phrase, the city of God that is in our passage here. Throughout the centuries, Christians have seen this phrase, the city of God, is a reference to the church, the historical church. And so I think it would be worth our time to explore that just a bit. And then more to the point, rather than me simply trying to suggest ways that we can apply this psalm to our lives, just kind of like spelling out like, okay, here's an application, there's an application. I think instead of that, it would be good to consider some practical examples from church history. How have others in times past navigated troubles and applied the gospel when it seemed as though their world in their time and in their place was somehow giving way and slipping into the heart of the sea? This point will be called historical hope. Okay. So, facing fear, understanding us in historical hope. So to begin with, one of the ways that we see God acknowledging the precarious condition of our world is by giving voice to our fears about it, by giving voice to our fears. And on this point, I think I'm thinking of verses 1-3. And to highlight this, I'm going to do something a little bit unorthodox for us. Instead of beginning with verse 1, I'm going to read these three verses. Instead of beginning at verse 1, I'm going to jump right into the middle of verse 2. I'm going to read that to the end of verse 3. Then I'm going to come back to verse 1, read that to the middle of verse 2. Have I got you guys all confused at this point? Okay. It's not you. It's me. All right. And it's okay. It's going to make sense in a second here, though. So let me do this. So I am beginning with though the earth. You see that in verse 2 there? Though the earth. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, I would not recommend that as a regular practice, okay? Like, we don't have editorial license with God's word, but I did that just to emphasize something here. I essentially just flipped things there. I didn't change the meaning of anything. But I did reorder things in order to highlight what I believe is the actual emphasis here. Namely, that God offers us himself in the midst, and you might even say in the place of our overwhelming fears. God offers himself in the midst of and in the place of our overwhelming fears. And in order for us to better understand what's implied by that, it might be helpful to do one more flipperoo. I'm going to do another unorthodox thing maybe, but in a slightly different way. In other words, to ask the question, how do our fears keep us from doing the thing that God is actually inviting us to do here? So to be clear, he is inviting us to look to him as our refuge. He is inviting us to look to him as our strength. So how do our fears tend to stand in the way of that very thing? How do they keep us from experiencing the freedom that comes with him being our refuge and him being our strength in the midst of a precarious world. And I think that considering these two things, refuge and strength, this is going to be the thing that's going to help us. This is going to be the way in, all right? You could think of them as doorways that bring us right inside of the whole entire struggle, and then they'll help us to better understand what's actually going on as we're struggling in this tension that we find. Refuge and strength, these two things, they're a bit different, but they're actually quite similar. The thing that they do have in common with one another, I would say, is that they're the two most critical things that you will need if your earth is giving way. You're going to want these things. You're going to want refuge. You're going to want strength when it feels like the mountains are of your life are being shaken and are slipping into the heart of the sea. So refuge, how should we think of this? And this might be helpful. Here's a question. Did anyone here grow up or at any point live in either the Midwest or the Southeast? We got one, two, three, four. Okay, this is great. Okay, I was afraid that nobody was going to raise their hand. I was going to be like, oh, bummer. But anyways, okay, so check it out. Is you probably already know certain parts of the Midwest and the Southeast are especially vulnerable to intense storms. And if you go into certain pockets within these places, they're very vulnerable to tornadoes in particular. For instance, in the Midwest, they have what's been coined Tornado Alley. Or the tornado belt, okay? This extends from northern Texas, travels through Oklahoma, Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, South Dakota. People would include other states in that, but I think that those are like the hot spots, all right? And then in the Southeast, you've got what they call Dixie Alley. So you got Tornado Alley, you got Dixie Alley in the Southeast now. And it includes Eastern Texas, parts of Arkansas, Louisiana, Mississippi, Tennessee, Alabama, Georgia. Man, that's a lot of states that are like up against tornadoes, and there's more. It's something that we're not really up against here so much. And if you've spent any time living in those areas, then it is conceivable that wherever it was that you were living, that you might have had a tornado shelter on your property. Some will call it a storm cellar. If you didn't ever have one, I think that you know what I'm talking about. You've seen these things in the movies, right? Typically, they've got a door that opens up into a small underground bunker. In most cases, the door, it's kind of like on an angle. I didn't know why that was until I just looked into it. It's on an angle so that I should say this, they're as close to the house as you can get them, but not so close that the house could fall on top of them, so that you could run and get in there as quick as you can. But the door's on a slant so that if any debris lands on it, it slides off, or hopefully as you're trying to pry this door open, it'll slide off. It's on an angle so that it's easier to get the door open against gravity, these sorts of things. And a storm shelter can be the difference between life and death. No joke. I mean, Captain Obvious, I know. But the largest and deadliest tornado outbreak in recorded history here in the States, not to mention the most expensive one, took place as recently as April of 2011. You guys remember this? It's been coined the 2011 super outbreak. A lot of them get this name super outbreak when they're of this nature. It traveled through Dixie Alley. It traveled through the Southeast, and it reached as far north as New York. It even reached as far north as southern Canada. It caused damages in 21 different states. It lasted for three days. Get this. It involved 360 confirmed tornadoes. That's a lot of tornadoes. It resulted in the death of 348 people, almost one person for every tornado. Of those tornadoes, four of them were rated EF5, which is like the highest ranking, the worst tornado that you could possibly. Typically, we've got like one of these that happen in our country per year. There was just four in a quick cluster. Of those 348 fatalities, 238 of them took place in Alabama, the hardest hit state. And when all was said and done, when they totaled up all of the cost of all of the damage, so I mean, you're getting a sense of just how much of a frightening storm this was. The total cost of everything was $10.2 billion. I mean, that's a lot of destruction, right? And so once again, in a dire situation like that, a storm shelter can be the difference between life and death. And to steal the language of this psalm here, these shelters, they can become a place of refuge in times of trouble when the earth is giving way. I'll go a step further than that. They become a place of hope. They become a place of trust. And the reason I'm saying it that way is because this word that we have for refuge here, that's essentially what this word means. In fact, I'll cite a few other places in the Bible where this word is used, both in the Old Testament. In Psalm 73, verse 28, we read this: "As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Now listen to the same verse coming from the New King James Version. Rather than refuge, we get the word trust in its place. It says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works." In other words, those two things, refuge and trust, they're synonymous. Here's another one. This comes from Joel chapter 3, verse 16. "The heavens and the earth will shake." Sounds familiar. "But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel." So there again, you've got this pairing of refuge and strength. It seems to be a pretty common pairing that we come across. But now listen to this as it comes from the King James this time. "The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." In the midst of our greatest fears, when the winds of our life are pounding, the Lord offers himself to us as a storm cellar. Is a storm cellar. The place that we're to run to find shelter, our trust and our hope. And if I'm going to flip this thing like I said that I would, the question then becomes this: where do we run to when the storms of this life come upon us? Where do I go? Where do you go when things just get to be too much for you? And wherever it is we run when trouble comes, those, you could say, are our functional storm cellars. They're our hiding places. They're the places that we go, right? Could be a lot of things too. I mean, we run to a lot of things. We've got a lot of storm shelters. Could be an endless scroll on your smartphone. That's painfully irrelevant, right? We can take shelter on our cell phones, our smartphones. We can take shelter in a million and one different rabbit holes. Scroll, scroll, scroll. Just bury our heads in the sand. Try to ignore our problems. Hope that they'll just go away on their own somehow. Like, who isn't doing that these days? I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, maybe there's a couple, but we can all relate to this. We're all doing this. Knowing that, we should ask ourselves, when does it ever actually leave us feeling more secure for having done it? It doesn't, you know? Like, when has surfing the web ever delivered you from your troubles? I'm going to go out on a limb and say that it hasn't. If anything, it's probably delivered you into more troubles. All right. While scrolling just yesterday, this was a good scroll. I came across an article called "The Scrolling Soul" by pastor and author Jeff Minji. And to this point, he warns us that your scrolling is not neutral. You are becoming something. Your search history tells a story about your soul, he says. I think this gets back to this very thing that we're talking about, that this is a refuge thing. Sounds silly maybe, but I don't think it is. It taps into the hope and trust impulse of our souls, which is not to suggest that we all need to run out after this service and go burn our cell phones in the parking lot. I'm not trying to say that. That'd be something, but I don't think we should do that. Let's not do that. Okay. Here's the thing. Instead of that, I think this should teach us that we need to keep a pulse on our relationship to things, right? "Be still and know that I am God," he tells us here. When we're restlessly scrolling or doing any number of things, we're essentially avoiding that reality. Be still and know that I'm God. Jeff Minji goes on to say, "The scrolling soul spends countless hours searching for the sort of satisfaction that can only be found in Christ." In other words, we're trying to squeeze blood from a turnip. Have you guys heard this phrase before? We're trying to squeeze blood from a turnip. In other words, it won't work. It's not going to accomplish the thing that we're hoping it will do for us. And again, this can include anything. This can include some of the best things. This is why we can't go burn our cell phones, okay? This includes all of the good things in your life. We can get them out of order. We can get them mixed up. We can do this with our friends. We can do this with our families. Look into one another as our go-to primary storm shelters and never actually doing the work of running to Him. Running to Him is the refuge and shelter of our lives. But look at what we're told here. If I'm being a downer, let me encourage you. Look what we're being told here. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Do this. This week, take a little bit of time, pull aside, and just try to break that three-part statement down. It's really short. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Twice we're told that the Lord Almighty is with us. If you know Him this morning, please hear this. He's with you, right? He hasn't gone anywhere. He isn't going anywhere. And then listen to this. Not just that, but He's for you. He's not against you. You say, man, there's so much going on. Everything's so precarious. You have no idea what kind of stuff's going on in my life. He does not feel as though He's with me. It actually feels as though He's against me. That's not what it says. He's for you. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Good things become bad things when we elevate them to a place where only God belongs. When we look to those things or those individuals, as strong as they may be, as noble as their work may be, we can look to those things as the refuge and strength of our lives rather than looking to Him. Because here's the thing, none of those things are strong enough to fill that role. Only He can fill that role in your life. You can't do it for others either. You'll disappoint them. The best thing that you can do probably is to point them to Him and say, hey, check it out. I'm here for you in any way I can be. And the thing that you need to know most important of all, God is a refuge and a strength and ever-present help in time of need. Go to Him. Now, I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting myself right now at this point, okay? So we just faced our fears. Maybe we did. Hopefully we did a little bit. Keep doing it. But now we're going to get into our second point, understanding us. It's really easy for us, I think, particularly as Westerners in 2021, to look at this psalm as an individual. To hear this psalm as though it's being addressed to you as an individual. God is with you. He's an ever-present help in trouble for you. But that's not what this says. What does it say? It says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. The Lord Almighty is with us. How are we to live and walk with God in the midst of this precarious world? And in great part, we're to do it together, not alone. Now, I just got through saying that we shouldn't look to one another as the refuge and strength of our lives. This is where I'm probably confusing you guys again, right? And so here's the thing. If I'm confusing you, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to. It comes natural for me to confuse, by the way, if I said this before. No, there's no conflict here. That's the thing that we have to see. There's no conflict here. We do need each other. We do need to lean on one another. But here's the right way of thinking about this. It's all about understanding what we mean by that. This isn't a storm shelter for one that's being talked to us about here in Psalm 46. It's a shelter for all. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. And we abide in Him. We abide in Him so much better when we do it together. We abide in Him so much better when we do it together. And very closely related to that, we will connect with one another so much better when we see one another from this vantage point, when we see one another in this particular way, when we're all recognizing together that we're ministering to and caring for one another from within the storm shelter itself. In other words, we're all in need of His refuge. No one is exempt. We're all in need of His strength. And as we receive that from Him, we can minister and care for one another up and out of that. We're all on an equal footing, in other words. We're all just, you've heard this before. We're all just beggars, showing other beggars where the bread is, okay? We're all desperately running for cover. We're all diving. We should be. coming back to our reflections on 9/11 from last week, one of the things, this is going to make total sense to you, one of the things that was most amazing in the wake of that day from 9/11 was the way that people just very quickly became deeply unified with one another. It didn't last for very long, but I'm sure you remember it, that shortly after, it just seemed like everybody came together in all the right ways. For a moment, all of our false, why is this? Why did this happen? For a moment, all of our false securities were stripped back. This is a big reason, I think. All of our false securities were stripped back. All of the small and trivial things that we've been looking for refuge, they suddenly seemed foolish to us, and we just pushed them aside, right? All of our petty squabbles seemed foolish to us, and we were all on an equal footing at ground zero. We all had a sobering reality check together. And for a little while, that unified us. It was powerful. However, I would argue that it was not sustainable because it had nothing to truly root down into. God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in our trouble. It's critical that we as the church find an ongoing shared identity in that. We must. We must share in these troubles. We must share in these comforts together. Many have identified that, coming into our next point here, many have identified that the city that this psalm is referring to is the church. This is our point, historical hope. As one writer put it, it is not new truths that we need. We need old truths, recently forgotten. It is not new truths we need. We need old truths recently forgotten. In other words, this our, we, us dynamic must make room not just for us, but for saints of the past as well. We need to learn from their words. We need to learn from their examples. I said at the start that throughout the centuries, many have understood this phrase, the city of God, to be a reference to the church. In fact, we talked about this last week. We get a very vivid picture of the city in the book of Revelation. And this right here in our psalm is a picture of heaven, where all of the redeemed of all time will one day abide together, right? A permanent, perpetual refuge, if you will, is what is pictured for us here. And so the city of God, in many ways, it's in reference to us as a church. In fact, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, I'm sure you know that name, wrote a book that addressed the church in the wake of the fall of Rome. And you can guess what the name of that book was, The City of God. It's called The City of God. And the book wrestles with the tensions of this psalm. He was addressing things like, what are we to make of the suffering of the righteous, as he put it? What do we make of that? Like, how can that be? Because Christians faced persecution after the collapse of Rome. Christians were actually receiving harsh allegations saying that they were the cause of the fall of Rome. Christians were being killed. Christians were being burned to death. How is the church to exist in the midst of this troubled and precarious world? And if we take nothing away from this reference, this point in time in history with Augustine, we should be encouraged to know that this is a question and a struggle that has history. It's nothing new. These difficult questions have been around from the beginning. Others have come before us. The church has always faced this dilemma, and yet we still remember her. We still remember her history. We're still reading the words of Augustine. Rome fell. Right? Rome fell, and the church continued. It continued to grow. It's growing to this day. It made its way all the way around the globe. That right there would have been an absolutely bonkers consideration for first century Christians and Romans. That would have been the eventual outcome. They would have been like, what? Not a chance. This should remind us of the words of Jesus. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm with it. I'm for it. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, he told us. I'm going to jump to somebody else. This makes me think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, if you don't know, he was a very critical figure in the European Reformation of the 16th century. So this is a big jump forward. The Reformation was a super exciting time. There was so much the guy was doing. There was so much that was going on, but it was also an extremely precarious time. Christians, again, were being killed for the faith. Luther, he was a guy who was very much on the run, hiding out here, hiding out there, had friends who were being killed. The Black Plague was taking place at the very same time. felt like the earth was giving way, like the mountains were slipping into the sea for him and for his friends. And so Luther understood well that though God was with them, that did not necessarily mean that they were safe. It meant that they could still be in danger. It meant that they were not immune to death, not immune to suffering, not immune to loss, but he understood that God being with them was something that actually transcended this precarious world. And that was where he solidly fixed his hope. In fact, he had a great companion, a good friend, brother by the name of Philip Melanchthon. And they would rally themselves together in really dark times. You know, maybe Philip would come to him and be like, man, can things possibly get worse? And it's documented in these grim situations that Luther would turn to Philip and say, Philip, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th. And they would sing our psalm here. They would sing Psalm 46 together. And in fact, Luther, inspired by this very psalm, he wrote A Mighty, Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know that one? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Listen to some of the words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That was his hope. Here's a quote from an early theologian, Origen. From the time he lived between 185 and 254. So we're going way back here. Here's a quote. Jesus's disciples devoted themselves to the teaching of a doctrine which was attended with danger to human life, a doctrine which they would not have taught with such courage had they invented the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and who also at the same time not only prepared others to despise death, but were themselves the first to manifest their disregard for its terrors. They disregarded the terrors of death. They said, oh, no, you don't. Death won't have the last word here. Jesus will. One last one, and then we'll finish up. Another really inspiring story is Corrie Ten Boom. You know who Corrie Ten Boom was? She was a watchmaker from a watchmaker family, had their own shop. They're Dutch in origin. They lived through World War II. They lived through the Holocaust. In fact, she wrote a book called The Hiding Place of All Names. Refuge, right? And there's essentially two reasons that it took on that title. One is that she and her family dedicated themselves to hiding Jewish people who were being hunted down and killed in their own home, to the danger of their own lives again and again and again. Eventually, she was found out by a spy, and she and her family were put into a concentration camp where they saw many horrors. Eventually, they were delivered from that. In her testimony is that, how did I get through that? He was my hiding place. God was my refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of need. And after seeing all those horrors, she didn't throw her hands up and give up. After the war was over, she went back home, and her family opened up a legitimate refuge. They began to take in survivors of the concentration camp. They began to take in impoverished people from their local area, and she dedicated the rest of her life to these things. This is church history. This is like historical hope. This is us learning from saints of past how they experience the presence of God in the midst of a very precarious world. And where did they learn these things? Where did Corrie Ten Boom learn this example? She learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Hang on to that thought, and we'll have a good reflection on the example of Jesus as we continue on in our service here. But let's stop there for now. And let me pray, and we'll continue on with our service. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, and we thank you for the richness of your promises. They're full of tension. Lord, we have legitimate fears, and these are hard things to contend with. God, we pray that you would continually pour out your spirit not just on us as individuals, but us as a church, that you would pour out your Spirit on your church, universal, all around the globe. There are many parts of your church right now that are suffering deeply. We think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and the precarious nature of their situation, how fearful they must be. And Lord, we pray that they would hear these words and that they would have a deep impact on them, that it would instill in them a deep abiding subterranean peace in the midst of much trouble. We pray that you would give them the hope of heaven, that you would give them eyes of faith that transcend the troubles of this world, that they would have that hope dwelling deeply within them. God, as we continue on in our service, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to the reality of yourself, that we would praise you as you are so worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.